Please turn your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, let me just read two verses here. When you read chapter 53, you almost feel like you're standing at the foot of the cross. No passage in Scripture brings into focus the sufferings of our Lord more than Isaiah 53. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne out or our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we bow before you as your people, as your children, even as we were reminded we are the elect of God. We are the ones you have chosen from all eternity. And so that in itself should stir up our hearts to praise you and thank you for choosing us when there was nothing lovable about us. But Lord, we pray that as your people today, we would have hearts that would be drawn out to you and give us even a greater thirst and a hunger to know you and to serve you and to obey you. And even when we consider again this matter of our sufferings, help us, Lord, to adorn the gospel and to be like our blessed Savior. So come by your Spirit, that Holy Spirit that indwells us. Help us to see things more clearly. And help us, Lord, to put them into practice. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible, as you know, I'm sure, has a lot to teach us about suffering. And we can certainly be thankful that God was not silent when it came to this whole matter of suffering, but speaks very clearly about human suffering. Think of what it would be like to face life here on planet Earth that is so often plagued with suffering, and yet God said nothing about suffering. But he has spoken. Someone has said there are only four chapters in our Bibles that don't come under the shadow of death and suffering. God wants us to know this world is a world of pain. And God wants us to know that none of us will escape suffering. Nobody is smart enough to escape its grasp and all of its tentacles. It starts very early. We come into this world in the midst of a mother's birth pangs. It doesn't take all that long for us to realize as children pain. We scrape our knees. We cut our fingers. We get into fights with our brothers and sisters. At least I did. At school, we experience pain, sometimes from our peers, sometimes even from our teachers. We get bad grades and we fail tests. Some of our pains, some of our greatest pains, can be experienced during those years of puberty. Coming to know who we really are and having friends and developing relationships. And then we move into those early adult years and again struggles and stresses, trying to find work and put food on the table. And then there are those mid-year lives, often marked with disappointed hopes and unrealized expectations, oftentimes dealing now with growing, aging parents. And then there are those shocking events, a crippling disease diagnosed with ALS. We stare cancer in the face. We might have to bury a younger brother or even a child, betrayal, divorce. And then there's that last phase of life called old age. And it too has its struggles and its challenges. Hospital visits, stresses and strains of increasing physical weakness. We see sometimes the long-term effects of bad decisions or choices we made when we were in our early 20s. We sometimes see family breakdown, not only in our own home, but with our children or grandchildren. And so there is, again, a lot of suffering in this life, isn't there? No matter what stage of life you are at, you will experience suffering. And here's the point. It follows us. It follows us every day of our lives. Everyone suffers. And it doesn't matter where you live. And again, we can be thankful that God's book is a realistic book. It tells us to look suffering in the face and not to run or hide from it. But God's Word says more about suffering. God wants to encourage us. God wants to help us. He wants to strengthen us, comfort us. He wants to guide us as we walk in the midst of these dark valleys. And God says that we can be overcomers. Even here, we can actually grow stronger. We can become wiser. We can become more humble, more loving, more caring. God can use trials like tools and like anvils and hammers to shape us and to mold us. So we could even say this: there are some wonderful fringe benefits from our sufferings. Someone said God gets His best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. But how are we to approach our suffering? What do we need to know? Well, the most important thing that you and I need to know when it comes to suffering is we need to know God, the triune God. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He said it better than anyone. He said that in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound, in musing upon the Father, there's a quietness for every grief, and with the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your care? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing, he said, that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout meditation and thinking about God. He said that at the age of 20. And following Spurgeon's footsteps, we can certainly say this, can't we? Or we can begin to focus upon God and ask the question, why can we trust Him? And that's the very question we have asked several times. And we started out by saying you can trust Him because He's completely sovereign. He controls everything, even the trials that He brings into our lives. And you can trust Him because He's all wise. He never makes mistakes. And you can trust Him because He is a God of perfect love, eternal love, saving love, protecting love, disciplining love. And so yes, Christian, this is the best place to start. This is what you need to know. You need to know God and why you can trust Him in the midst of life's difficulties and hurts. But now there's another perspective or another thing we need to know about God when we think of our trials and why He can be trusted. And some might think that this is really the most important thing that you and I need to know about God. What is it? God is a suffering God. He has first-hand experience when it comes to suffering. And let me show you from the Word of God by considering three things: the prophecy concerning the suffering God, the reality of the suffering God, and the sympathy of the suffering God. The prophecy, the reality, and the sympathy of the suffering God. First of all, then, let's look at our Bibles and seek to understand why God can be called a suffering God by thinking of the prophecy of His suffering. And you might want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 of Genesis. As you know, Genesis is a book about beginnings. That's what that word Genesis means. It's a beginning book. It's the beginning of life, the beginning of time, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of friendship. Everything in this world has a beginning. The only person who doesn't have a beginning is God. In the beginning was God. But the first two chapters of Genesis introduce us to God the Creator. We see His power. We see His wisdom in making this world. And special attention is given to the making of man. It's almost as if God pushes a pause button and there's a deliberation among the persons of the Godhead. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image." And after making man, God pretty well gives them everything. Tells them they can eat of all those trees and enjoy all of those herbs. But there's one restriction. One prohibition in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And there is your first pain word, death. And we all know the tragic story, Genesis 3, verse 6. You have five verbs that tell us what happened. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. What you have is defiance of the very commandment God gave. Man is proven to be a rebel. And immediately, yes, immediately they experience death. Death in the Bible is a pregnant term. It means more than physical death. Death literally means separation. And there's a separation between God and man. There's a separation even between man and man. Death, as someone has put it, severs relationship. All deaths, all caskets are the same. They sunder relationships. Death is an intruder. And something else intrudes here into the world of Adam and Eve. That perfect world is now inundated with pain and suffering. Read on here in Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at what? Verse 14, God begins to rain down curses. He addresses all three parties who were involved in this moral crime. The woman, the man, and the devil. He addresses the woman in verse 16. She will experience pain in childbearing. The curse will impact also her relationship with her husband. They were united. Now that relationship or that marriage has been fractured. The husband and that wife relationship will now be plagued with disharmony and disagreement. Submission will be hard for her. And love will be hard for him. Adam will experience pain on the vocational front. Verse 17 through 19, he mentions the thorns and the thistles. And every day we experience something of the curse, don't we? Whether it's the flat tire, the broken engagement, a migraine, a strained relationship because of angry words. But now if you were standing in the garden and you heard God rain down all of these curses upon man, you would have probably assumed that the devil had succeeded, operation separation successful. But there's something else you have to see here in Genesis 3. You see Jesus is here. Verse 15, you have what is sometimes called the gospel promise. Here God is speaking to the devil, and the language is cloaked in metaphor and figure. Some think there might even be a poetic element here. But God says enough here to give our first parents hope. Hope of redemption. Notice someone singular is mentioned. A mysterious he is brought into focus. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush the Satan's head. It's a picture of suffering. It's a picture of pain. His heel will be bruised. Satan is going to wound him. He will suffer. That's the first mention we have of Jesus in our Bible. The first mention by way of prophecy. And suffering comes into focus. And it's very easy to follow the theme of suffering and prophecy throughout the Old Testament. I could give you prophecy after prophecy that tells us of a suffering Savior. Psalm 41, verse 9, he will be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11, he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 35, he will be accused by false witnesses. Psalm 22, he will be scorned and mocked. Isaiah 50, he will be spit upon. It seems like the whole world galvanizes against him. Read Psalm 2, and here's what's really the most shocking. When you look at Isaiah 53 again, it captures his pain and his suffering. If you read through that chapter, those pain words are used again and again and again to underscore that his life will be marked and dominated by pain and suffering, grief and sorrow, so much so that he will be called a man of sorrows. The prophecy of a suffering Savior or a suffering God. That brings us to the consideration now, the second consideration, the reality of the suffering God. And in here we need the big picture. Both John and the writer of Hebrews tells us that someone in heaven, the Son of God, took on flesh. At some point in time, he shares our humanity. He never ceases to be God. The Word became flesh, but that baby born in Bethlehem was God. God made man, a real human baby, but he never ceased to be God. No less God than what he was before. Dr. Packer says, he is now not God minus, but God plus. There's no subtraction. There was addition. He becomes man. And no sooner does he come out of his mother's womb and begin to breathe the same air that we breathe, and you can almost sense the pain and suffering begins. Look at Matthew chapter 2. This is those very early years. And it's clear that these early years are put into a context of pain and suffering. In Matthew 2, verse 1, Herod is mentioned. And then it's clear as we read on through that chapter that Herod targets Jesus. Verse 16, there's a slaughter of the newborns. And we know if God had not intervened by way of an angel telling Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt, that's told in verse 15 and following, or before that as well, they are told to flee to Egypt. If that had not happened, we probably wouldn't have, at least from a human side, a Savior. In a book titled When God Weeps, Toni Erickson Tada, along with a pastor friend of hers, wrote that together. She asked these questions about Jesus' life at this point in time. Did Jesus taste tension in the milk of his mother? as she hastily fled in the night from those searching to murder her son. Well, what did he feel like when he grew up to learn that his very presence had cost the baby boys of Bethlehem? How old was he before he realized what people thought about his mother and her morals? Did the young boy with his family in Egypt feel like a refugee? Now, we don't know a lot, do we, about those silent years in Nazareth, but they weren't pain-free. Even the very word Nazareth had a stigma to it. You won't find that name in the Old Testament. It's conspicuously absent. And you can understand why Andrew says in John chapter 1, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But when Jesus steps out of the shadows of that little town of Nazareth, where does he go? Well, he goes into the wilderness to endure pain and suffering. 40 days, 40 nights. And then at the back end of that wilderness experience, he comes under a tremendous assault by the devil himself. And it's clear, very clear from those three grenade-like temptations that the devil is seeking to get Jesus to avoid the pain and suffering of the cross. And Jesus never once, does he, step back from the cross and from the shadow of the cross. And that's why he could say in Luke's Gospel, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but not the Son of Man." It doesn't take very long, if you read through the Gospels, to see why Isaiah said, "He will be despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief." It doesn't matter where you spotlight Jesus, what town, what village, you get a sense of rejection. The Jews reject him, the Samaritans reject him, even his own families are pulling back from him on the very threshold of his public ministry. And you know Jesus felt it, because remember at the back end of his ministry, when he goes into Jerusalem for the last time, what is sometimes called the triumphal entry, you hear that wail. Matthew 23, verse 27, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." We can read of active opposition against Jesus, even from those folk of his hometown. Remember, they quickly lose confidence in him, even though they realize he's pretty famous. But he comes home to preach his first sermon, and they begin to murmur, "Is this not the carpenter? This not Mary's son?" And before he leaves the town, they try to throw him over a precipice. Intense opposition, chronic opposition from the elite, the religious establishment, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. It didn't matter what he did. They sought to find criticism of him when he healed on the Sabbath. They try to bully him. They try to intimidate him. They come to him with trick questions. On one occasion, they try to give the impression that he's some kind of a political anarchist. What does he say? "Give me a coin." Who's on the coin? It's a picture of Caesar. "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." He was a law-abiding citizen. And what made the Pharisees so upset with Jesus was his association with publicans and sinners. And that seems to be what really got them provoked more than anything else. How can a prophet, how can a holy man spend so much time with these notorious sinners, these outcasts? We wouldn't dare go near them, but he actually sits down and he eats with them. And Luke chapter 15, where Jesus gives something of an apologetic to defend what he's doing, it begins with these words: the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmur, they complain. And that wasn't the first time, and that wasn't going to be the last time either, because in Luke chapter 19, we hear the same murmuring and grumbling against Jesus. He suffered. He suffered. He suffered at the hands of his hometown folk. He suffered at the hands of the general populace. He suffered at the hands of this religious elite. He also suffered at the hands of his friends. Remember how slow they were to believe. And how many times did he look them into the eyes and have to say with a measure of grief in his own heart, Oh, you of little faith. On one occasion they came to him and told him that they had forbid a man from casting out demons because they didn't follow them. And on another occasion they said, call down fire from heaven to consume a village of those Samaritans. And that very night of his betrayal, that supper meal in that upper room, he goes there and there's no one who's going to wash their feet or his feet, but he washes their feet. And he tells them there, one of you is going to betray me and one of you is going to deny me. Think of the pain and anguish. Even to say those words. And then they slip out that evening into the dark and go out the city gate in Jerusalem, and they go down into a ravine and into a garden called Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus takes three of his closest friends. He had a kind of a pyramid relationship with his disciple friends at the very top with John, but he had another level of three of them were his close friends, you could say his best friend, but he brings them into the deeper recesses of the garden. And you know why? Well, he unburdens his heart to them, but he also asks them, well, will you pray for me? And amidst the shadow of those grove trees, you can see him falling to the ground. Mark uses a special tense verb to tell us that he fell repeatedly onto his face. And you hear him praying repeatedly, Father, if this is your will, take this away from me. And then he comes back three times and he finds his friends sleeping. These were tough guys. I mean, they could work 12-hour days as fishermen. But when it came to watching for an hour, they fall asleep. And you can sense the disappointment, can't you? Could you not watch? Could you not watch with me for an hour? It's a reminder, brethren, that the best of friends will disappoint you sometimes when you need them the most. They just aren't there. But the torches arrive and Judas comes with that mob of soldiers. And that's when you could say the hurricane of suffering begins. And almost like a pack of angry wolves. How many we don't know, but you think of all those soldiers and you think of those religious leaders and the temple police, but they attack him through the whole night. They attack him verbally and physically. They will use their fists. They will use a crown of thorns to mock him. They will blindfold him. They will spit upon him so much so that he's pummeled by their fists. You can't recognize him. And at the front end and at the back end, they used the Roman scourge. It often killed a man. And Pontius Pilate tries to weasel out a few times. He tries to get Jesus released, but when he hears the crowd screaming out at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him," he implodes. He caves in and he signs the certificate, "Crucify him." And they take him to a place called the Skull. That's where he will be put on a cross. It's interesting that very little is said about his physical suffering. Really, one word. One word. They crucified him. And nothing is said about the nails that they pounded into his hands and feet. We read nothing of his blood loss, the fever, the dehydration, the constant cramps that would have plagued him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. One word, and that's all one word, and then one word from the cross where Jesus really trying to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, "I thirst," but that's all you have. You might wonder why the reserve, why such an excessive reserve when it comes to his physical sufferings. Well, it's because of why he's there. Isaiah the prophet tells us he's there because of our iniquity. He's bearing our burden. He's stricken. He's smitten by God. That's the worst of the cross. And that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That explains the pain and the suffering of the cross. And in that period of 3 hours, a supernatural kind of darkness, the strangest kind of darkness this world has ever seen, it began at high noon. God was communicating by way of that symbol of darkness, judgment. You find that symbol in the Old Testament. It's a figure of wrath. And Jesus is seeing his Father in a way he'd never ever seen his Father before. The one who said, "This is my Son, in whom I delight." Now the Father is angry with him. And you could say the lion roars. And that's why the sky is so dark. Jesus is paying the price for our sin. He's enduring the infinite wrath of God. He's drinking that cup down to the last dreg. The prophecy of his suffering, the reality of his suffering, and then thirdly, brethren, the sympathy because of his suffering. I hope you're convinced that he suffered. God suffered. The God-man suffered, but God suffered. There was a two-way street there. The grief of the Son, but the grief of the Father. But be assured that Jesus was no stoic. He's not like the mannequin in the front window. I don't know if they have them anymore, but dead, no life, and though all his emotions were real, but don't think that God doesn't have emotions. Read your Old Testament. You can point out at least 7 or 8 emotions that are attributed to God. Psalm 103, "The Lord pities us." Psalm 104, "God rejoices." Genesis 6, "The days of Noah, it grieved his heart." Judges 10, "God is grieved by the misery of his people." We have a whole story told there in the Old Testament by a prophet named Hosea and his wife Gomer to capture something of God's emotional trauma when it comes to his rebellious people. And so, brethren, when we pick up our Bibles and read the Gospels and see Jesus expressing emotion, don't immediately attribute it to his humanity. Why is it not an expression of his divinity? Dr. Carson says, be careful of a schizophrenic Christ. Be careful of a Platonic view of God. And while those are figures of speech and what we often call anthropomorphic language, they are telling us something about God's emotion. No, they're not quite like ours, that's true. But we dare not deny them. Jesus is reflecting God with his emotion. There is a profound emotional life attributed to God in our Bible. No one cares more for you than God. No one loves you more than God. No one is grieved more when we sin than God. Jesus told a whole parable, three parables in fact, to tell us how much God rejoices when one sinner comes home. We even have a wonderful picture in Psalm 56 of the heart of God for the sufferer. Notice Psalm 56, verse 8. The Psalm of David. Look what he says in verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Are they not in your book? Notice what he says, so I jumped over that text. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Apparently the Jews would actually have bottles where they would collect tears. My father-in-law, when we would visit him, we didn't visit them very often when they lived in New Jersey, but we'd try to get there once a year. Go with my wife and my son, and when my son was very young, he hated to leave his grandpa and grandma. And there were tears. And grandpa would always pull out a bottle and come and put them up against his cheek. He says, I'm seeking to be like God. I'm catching your tears. What a picture of God. What a picture of God. He cares for the sufferer. He knows our tears. He's got them in his bottle. We worship a sovereign, suffering God. And let me just draw two conclusions. Many things could be said here, I'm sure. But if you believe in a suffering God, that should help you, my suffering friend, in the midst of your suffering. From two standpoints. Number one, we could say, if you understand and believe who your God is as a suffering God, it should encourage you to go to Him. You can be assured that He understands. He sympathizes. You can go to the Son in light of Hebrews 4. You can go to the Father. He pities His children. You can go to Christ because He is the great high priest who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. We never have to fear that there is a cold shoulder with God. Doesn't matter if it's God the Son, God the Father. God is a God who cares. He's a God who understands. And from Jesus' perspective, He's a God who has felt suffering through His own fingertips. There's no one who better understands your sorrows and better sympathizes with your pains than the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no pain, there's no sorrow that you experience that He can't relate to or doesn't understand. Now that can't be said about any other human being, sorry. I don't expect people to understand what it's like to live with a handicap for 40 years. I don't expect it to. Be nice, but I don't know what it's like to go through a painful divorce. I don't know what it's like to have a prodigal son and daughter. We can't expect people to come to us and understand at the deepest heart level. They can't. They can't. But Jesus can. That's the point. And are we commanded to weep with those who weep? Yes, yes, we are commanded to weep with those who weep. We are commanded to empathize and try to understand what they're going through. But we can't get into their hearts. We can't feel their emotions. And so, you can tell them, go to Christ. He understands perfectly. He understands perfectly. Go to Christ. Go to Him. Now we can say something else here in terms of a response to this truth and reality that our God is a suffering God. Not only can you go to Him, but you can certainly learn from Him. Learn how to suffer. You can learn from Him as a man, but you can also learn from Him as God, right? God your Father. We are to imitate God our Father. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our model. He is the one that Peter says is a copy. He uses a special word there in 1 Peter 2. He is the hupergrammos, a copy that's written. It's like you put another piece of paper on top of another piece of paper and you can see underneath that piece of paper and you copy, you trace. You can trace out Christ. Jesus is the one you can learn from. Jesus is the one who suffered perfectly. He never sinned. In all of His suffering, He never sinned. Never had bad attitudes towards God. He never shook His fist at God. He never asked angry whys. Now, He did ask why. There's nothing wrong with whys. Just be careful what kind of whys you ask. You can ask grieving whys, perplexing whys. Jesus on the cross was overwhelmed with perplexity. My God, why? Why? But His whys were not tinged with anger or bitterness. He's the perfect sufferer. We can learn from Him in terms of submission, in terms of meekness, in terms of quiet. He's put before us as that silent lamb. We can learn from Him in terms of acceptance. Not my will, but your will be done. And something else we can learn from Christ when it comes to our suffering and model Him. Be honest about your sufferings. Some Christians aren't honest. How you doing? Fine. Well, you're not fine. Some Christians try to hide their suffering. Maybe it's the humility. Maybe it's the pride. Be honest about your suffering. Now you can be, you can talk too much about your suffering. And you can talk too little about your suffering. But you should talk about your suffering. Jesus is the perfect model. He goes into Gethsemane, and what does he do? Well, he doesn't tell all 11 what he's going through. He pulls three of them, his best friend, into the garden and unburdens his heart. It was what you would call a judicious transparency. But he shared his burden with his close friend. He was honest about his suffering. When he stood in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he wept. He wasn't afraid for people to see his tears. Charles Colson, who passed away not so long ago, had, as you know, I'm sure many of you know, he had a long-standing ministry in the prisons across this country, but he would say that men and women in prison don't cry. They don't want anyone to see their weakness. I would say they don't want anyone to see their real humanity. There's a lot of crying in our Bibles. David cries quite a bit. Job's crying. Jesus, we read in the book of Hebrews, offered prayer and petition with loud cries. Plural. Gethsemane wasn't the only time he cried. A majority of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Psalms of lament, what does that mean? They're honest with their suffering. And far better to talk to God about your suffering and to talk to other people. But we can learn from Jesus, can't we? We can learn from God when it comes to our suffering. Suffering patiently, suffering meekly, suffering honestly. But you can also learn this from Jesus. And I hadn't thought this through before quite to the degree that it impressed upon me this past week. But Jesus suffered selflessly. Selflessly. In the midst of his suffering, he never forgot other people. You even get a sense of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees them sleeping. Okay, guys, go on and sleep. When they come to arrest him, he says, let these guys go. He's protecting them. And then when he's on his way to the cross, you have those weeping widows and women, and he turns to them and says, don't weep for me. And even on the cross, in the extremity of his pain and suffering, where you would have said anybody else would have become self-absorbed and self-focused. What does he do? Prays for his enemy. And then there's a man who railed upon him, a thief. It must have broken his heart to hear him rail against him. And then yet when the man comes to his senses and says to Jesus, will you remember me? He said, sure thing. You'll be with me in paradise. And when he sees his mother Mary at the foot of the cross, sees her tears, he comforts Mary. He tells Mary, I got someone who's going to take good care of you. John. You see, even in the midst of his suffering, he was giving himself to others. What a model to follow. Jesus suffered perfectly. He suffered selflessly. He suffered honestly. He suffered submissively. He suffered patiently. But we should make a distinction here because the Bible does. He suffered like us. He suffered for us. But as one person put it, he suffered outside of us. He suffered alone. He suffered in ways that you and I will never suffer. If you're a Christian, you will never suffer like Christ suffered. There's a great discontinuity between His sufferings and your sufferings and my sufferings. We will never have a Gethsemane. We will never have a Golgotha. We will have crosses, but we won't have His cross. We will never go to a cross and be abandoned by God. And so, brethren, that should stir us up to praise our suffering Savior. In the words of that old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You have to say, "I wasn't there." And even if I were there physically, like some of those women were, no one was there in the full sense of being there. I didn't hang on a tree, and I didn't experience the wrath of God. He was alone. And the reason He was alone on that cross is because He's the one Savior of the world. He was there experiencing pain and suffering that was what we deserve. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. He's on the cross in the place of sinners. That's the suffering God that we are to worship. That's the suffering God that we are to imitate and follow. You sit here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have to tell you this, my friend, to have this Christ as your Savior, there will be some pain and suffering required. Jesus puts the call to discipleship under the image of a cross. It's a picture of faith and repentance. You're going to be my disciple, you have to pick up a cross and follow me. If you want Christ, you've got to be prepared for pain and suffering. But don't let that pain and suffering frighten you. It's minuscule compared to the suffering of hell. And that's what every sinner will experience apart from Christ. That should frighten you. Only way to escape the judgment to come and the wrath of God is by way of a suffering, atoning Savior, Jesus Christ, the crucified one. That's what every sinner needs. Let's pray. Father, we again, thank you for your Son, for his wonderful, impeccable, perfect life. Thank you for his death upon that tree, that cursed tree. We thank you, Lord, that he is an example to us when it comes to our own suffering. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ when it comes to our suffering. Help us to learn more of what it is to love like Him, to submit like Him, and to give of ourselves even in the midst of our own suffering. And we ask this in His name. Amen.